Now imagine with me, if you would. You don't really have a choice. I'm going to say it either way. So you might as well. Imagine standing at the edge of a vast chasm, right? The gap is so wide, it's impossible to cross. And on one side, you see a group of people standing in confidence, declaring that their traditions and their rules and their heritage connect them with God. They're proud of their lineage and their works. They're convinced that these are the keys to unlocking all the promises that God has set out before them. And on the other side of the chasm is another group, outsiders who feel left out. They don't have the same traditions. They haven't walked the same path. They wonder if there is any hope for them to be included in something so sacred. Now imagine standing in the middle of that canyon. Someone standing there and raising their voice and saying, "The way to God is not about what you bring to the table. It's not about you. It's not about your background. It's not about your rituals or even how hard you tried to follow God's rules. The way to God is through faith. And that way is open to everyone." This is exactly the message God is sending us through Paul today in Romans chapter 4, verse 9 through 15. As he began last week, Paul points to Abraham, the father of the Jewish faith, and will show us how God's promises were never meant for us to confine them to one group of people or one set of religious traditions. Abraham's righteousness came through faith, not of works. And that faith was credited to him before he was marked by circumcision. Paul's message is clear. It is this: God's promise doesn't depend on our effort, but on his grace. This truth challenges us as believers to look beyond the boundaries we often draw, boundaries of culture, race, tradition, performance, and to afresh and anew see the beauty of faith in Christ. Today, as we walk through this passage, we'll explore what it means to have a faith that goes beyond the boundaries, a faith that rests entirely on the promises of God. So if you'll open your Bibles with me, we're going to be in Romans chapter 4. We're going to be in verses 9 through 15 today. So please stand with me as we honor the reading of God's word together this morning. Church, God's word for us today says this. Romans chapter 4, verse 9 through 15. "Is this blessing only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised." It's a lot of circumcision. I know, we'll get there. I wasn't the only one thinking it. Verse 13, "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir to the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression." Will you pray with me? Father God, we come before you today humbly and carefully. God, we pray that your Holy Spirit will be here and active, speaking through me. God, help me to get out of the way and help your word to go forth boldly. God, help us to be understanders and seers and actors on your word. God, we pray that your word today will tear through our assumptions, through our ideas, through our preconceptions. God, help us to leave here today looking more like you in all we think, in all we say, and in all that we do, Jesus. We love you so much. Thank you for this time together. And all God's people said, amen. You may be seated. Today we're going to talk about three things: salvation, circumcision, and the law. Sorry, it's where the passage is taking us. We're going to start in chapter 4, verse 9. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. See, in verse 9, Paul is still thinking about, still ruminating on the blessedness of forgiveness that we ended our time with last Sunday in verses 7 and 8. Does everybody remember? He was talking about how King David, a man who simultaneously, right, had every reason to be confident. He was king of the United Kingdom. He returned the Israelite seat of worship to God's land. He was a man after God's own heart. That king from the outside seemed to have it all together, but at the same time, we see from 2 Samuel and 1 Samuel the stories of how David fell short. And this same king knew personally the need and beauty of what it meant to be forgiven by God for his wrongdoing. Think about that for a minute. If we just pause there for the rest of our time together, how amazing is grace? We sing about it, amazing grace. Like, but think about it, that the God of the universe loved us, was willing to pay the price for my sin and your sin. A pastor friend of mine, Johnny Arvanis, says it this way: God's goodness is so pervasive that it has the power to redeem even the darkest and evilest moments of life, and his grace is deeper than any evil or affliction. Let's just sit with that for a moment. We serve such a wonderful God. Right? Praise be to him that his grace is so deep and so wide that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That while we were still dead in our transgressions, God made a way. So when King David says, "Blessed is the man or woman against whom the Lord will not count their sin," that's us. And that should change how we read the rest of this. As Paul is doing so, the discussion shifts back from King David to Abraham and what he discovered in this matter. That's what we see in verse 1. And the question being, is the blessing that's talked about only for the circumcised, but or also for the uncircumcised? In the writing of the letter to the Romans, Paul was countering a view which suggests that what is described as Abraham's faith in the Lord included his actions afterward, included circumcision. See, the Jews, as a people group, saw circumcision as the sign of membership, right? Into the Jewish nation, it was a religious and a cultural symbol of belonging to God, of solidarity with the Hebrew people. You could tell if they were one of us because circumcision. They had taken something that had been given to them to be a symbol of how they were set apart by faith for relationship with God, and they had made it a prerequisite for that very relationship. The problem is when you take anything, any requirement, law, custom, or practice, and add it to salvation, you get legalism. And Paul wants Jewish Christians to grasp that God's gospel of justification by faith is no novelty. having been proclaimed beforehand in the Old Testament since the very beginning. We see it all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when God says to them, I will put enmity between you and the woman and your offspring, that word is seed, and her offspring, and you shall bruise his heel and he shall strike your head. The same thing he says to Abraham in Genesis chapter 22, verse 18, and he says, and your offspring, seed, shall, through that offspring, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. And Paul wants to guide the Jewish Christians to understand this, and he also wants the Gentile Christians to understand and appreciate the rich spiritual heritage that they have entered into by faith in Jesus. In contrary with the Old Testament way that was being pushed and told that they had to join in. So in this letter to another church called the letter to the Galatians, Paul tries to lay it out for them kind of like this. He says this in chapter 3, verses 28 and 29. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Now my dad's in the room, so I'm gonna throw him under the bus for just one second. Sorry, Dad. When I was a kid and I came home from Sunday school and they had been teaching us the song, Father Abraham had many sons, and many sons had, right? My dad's like, I'm not a son of Abraham, I'm a son of Jesus Christ, which is totally true, and I totally understood it. But when I read passages like this, I'm like, we're kind of grafted in. I love you, Dad. Here's the deal. You are Abraham's offspring because of his faith in God, in model and in likeness, but we are grafted in via the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Here's what we do know. As Paul's writing this to the Roman church, as he's explaining these kind of things, we know at least one person figured it out and kind of understood, because as Paul was writing and his word spread through the apostolic doctrine in his writings, one of the early church fathers, his name was Clement, the bishop of Rome. He was active between about 90 and 100 AD, so that first big generation after Acts. He wrote this. He said, it is through faith that Almighty God has justified all that have been from the beginning of time. There's no other way but through faith in Jesus. Number one in your outline is this for our time together this morning. It is the universality of the blessing. Now, as I say that, please don't pull out your Bibles or your fruit to start throwing anything. I'm not preaching a Unitarian gospel. We know that Jesus said, it is by me only that you can get to God. But that pathway is open for everyone. That is what we're talking about. Greek, Jew, slave, free, man, woman, whatever socioeconomic place you are at in life, there is no limitation on who can come to God. In Romans 4, Paul presupposes that the people that are reading have sort of a familiarity with the story of Abraham, in particular with four major things that happened in his life. The first one is this: God called Abraham to leave his home and the people in Ur and promised to show him another land and to give him a large posterity, and through him to bless all the peoples of the earth. Second, God made his promise more specific, identifying the land as Canaan and declaring that his posterity, though he was still childless, would be as numerous as the dust of the earth and the stars of the sky. It was by believing this latter promise that Abraham was justified. Thirdly, when Abraham was 99 and Sarah was 90, God confirmed his promise of a son, changing his name from Abram to Abraham to signify that he would be the father of many nations. and gave him circumcision as a sign of his covenant. And fourthly, although Paul kind of only hints at this indirectly, God tested Abraham by asking him to sacrifice Isaac, the subject of the promise. And when he showed his willingness to obey, he reconfirmed his covenant with Abraham. Again, we see this echoed in the New Testament. These four episodes correspond with the four occasions in Hebrews chapter 11 that it says Abraham took action by faith. That's in verse 8, 9, 11, and 17, and 18. Abraham obeyed God because he trusted in God's promise to him. Jesus says it this way in John 8, 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So I stop here and I ask us, okay, church, how are we doing this? Are we fighting about circumcision in the church in 2025? It's not really the thing we get legalistic about, is it? But here's some of the things we do get legalistic about. Get ready to get angry. Expecting specific attire for the church or daily life to reflect spirituality. Judging others for the music they listen to, movies they watch, or books they read. Enforcing specific eating practices like vegetarianism or fasting as measures of holiness. Overemphasizing clean speech while ignoring the heart behind the words. Insisting on traditional hymns or contemporary music as the right way to worship God. Measuring spirituality by how often someone attends services or events at church. Declaring one version of the Bible as the only acceptable word of God. Assuming only certain denominations are true Christians. Judging others for adhering to or rejecting Calvinism or Arminianism, insisting on exact percentages or methods of giving as a sign of faith, equating active involvement in church ministries with greater spirituality, equating certain political beliefs with Christian faithfulness, judging how others present themselves online or how much they use it, imposing specific practices as the only Christian way to raise children, insisting on homeschooling, Christian schooling, or public schooling as the right choice, expecting strict adherence to a daily Bible reading or prayer schedule, assuming only those visibly active in leadership are spiritually mature, judging tattoos, piercings, or hairstyles as incompatible with faith, or criticizing wealth or possessions as unspiritual. Are you mad at me right now? If you are, I'm sorry. I'm not targeting anyone specifically. We all have our legalism of choice, me included. And I'm not being flippant about this. Conviction is from God, and each of us should be quick to obey the personal leading of the Holy Spirit in your life. If God tells you that you shouldn't be drinking coffee, don't drink coffee, but don't come and tell me that I can't drink coffee. Right? Legalism is when we begin to push our personal convictions. Those are the things not specifically lined out in God's word. If we push our personal convictions onto the lives of others as requirements for godly living. Please hear how I said that specifically. If God, through the Holy Spirit, is convicting you that something is right or wrong in your life, you need to obey God. But that is not necessarily a requirement that he's putting on everyone else. I once was at a men's retreat as a young high school student, and I was hanging out with a guy that was there, and he was talking, and we were having bacon that morning. Have I told this story? We were having bacon, and bacon is God's gift to show mankind that he loves us. And so I had my bacon, but the guy across from me, who I knew liked to eat good things, didn't have any bacon. So I offered him. I was like, would you like some bacon? And he said, no, I can't have any bacon. I said, oh, is it a dietary thing? He's like, no. When I was reading God's word, when I first became a Christian, and I was reading through the Old Testament, it said the unclean foods, that pig was one of them. And, you know, bacon comes from pigs. Sorry to break it to any of you. But And so he made a covenant in his heart with the Lord that he would not partake of anything that was unclean. And so God followed through, and any time, whether he knew it was bacon or not, when he partook of anything pork from that day forward, he got violently ill and threw up. What I learned as a 15, 16-year-old is don't make covenants before the Lord until you read the full book. I'm like, did you get to the New Testament? Did you hear about the blanket? And he had a personal conviction from the Holy Spirit because of the way that he interacted with God. Church, I encourage each of us to examine if you're relying on your works, if you're relying on your background, if you're relying on your tradition rather than faith in Christ. We all, each and every one of us, are completely and utterly dependent on the salvific work of Jesus Christ at Calvary on the cross. Billy Graham said it this way: the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Everyone is a sinner saved by grace. There is no one less unrighteous in the eyes of the law. No race, sex, economic status, or anything else makes you more worthy in his eyes. It is all by his good grace and his work. There's nothing that you or I can add to it. He continues in verse 10. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but it was before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that the righteous would be counted to them as well. So Paul's just throwing it out there. He's saying, so hypothetically, if Abraham's righteousness was credited to him after he was circumcised, then it could be argued that Abraham discovered that there was some act, circumcision, that was necessary for righteousness, and that it was only available to the Jews, God's ancient people. But in fact, it says it was not after, verse 10, but before. See, Abraham was already credited as righteous in Genesis 15:6, where God said, and he believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Though he did not get circumcised till two chapters later in chapter 17. Circumcision was not a condition of him being reckoned as righteous, as we talked about last week. It was a sign and a seal of what already was by faith alone. It was the physical sign of a spiritual reality, and that really didn't have a bearing on the sign. Number two in your outline is this: Abraham was the father of faith before circumcision. Paul reasons here, beginning in verse 11 and continuing through verse 12, if Abraham was saved by faith without circumcision, then uncircumcised non-Jewish people will also be saved by faith without circumcision. That's a really good thing, because how many of us in the room are Jewish? Any hands? A couple, maybe. Great, Dave. Thanks. I'm glad you are. The rest of us were classified as Gentiles, right? So we needed a pathway to God that didn't go through the Jewish system. People will also be saved by that same faith, he says, without circumcision. The chronology of Abraham's life is embodied proof of the principle Paul already introduced to us and set before us back in chapter 3, verse 29 and 30, where he says, or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. That God is the God of all mankind. See, before, when he's hanging out with Abraham, before circumcision came, there was not Gentile and Jew. There was only humans, right? And God justified a human through his faith and then gave a sign. We're going to talk about this. John Stott says it this way: faith is the root of righteousness. Works are the fruit of righteousness. Say it again. Faith is the root and works are the fruit. See, a wedding ring is what? It's a symbol of the covenant that a man and a woman make in marriage. Similarly, circumcision is a sign of faith already present. In modern times, we would use this symbol, right? We baptize those who have already professed a faith in Jesus. Modern equivalent for us would be baptism. It doesn't save you, but it is a sign of the outward proclamation of what God has already done internally in your heart. Why? Romans chapter 2, verse 12 says, and he made him to be the father. Sorry, this is chapter 4. I don't know why I put 2 on here. Verse 12, and he made him the father of the circumcised who were not merely circumcised, but also walk in the footsteps of faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. That's us. Like I just said, most of us in the room are not a physical descendant of Abraham. We are those who walk in the footsteps of the faith of our father Abraham, the faith that he had before he was circumcised. As followers of Jesus who have been adopted into the family by grace through faith, we are made heirs. And as we continue, we'll see that that reality changes everything. Verse 13, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. From starting here in verse 13 all the way through verse 17, which we'll get to next week, Paul again begins here to contrast these same two models of faith. It's not through the law. It's not through obedience that Abraham was given the promise that he would be heir of the world. But how could this be? Got to remember our Old Testament timeline. So the first time God interacts with Abraham, he's 85 years old. He's given the promise and he is declared righteous, meaning justification occurred 14 years before he was circumcised at 99. And then Abraham's grandson had moved to Egypt to escape a famine. And as Exodus 12:40 says, that they lived in Egypt for 430 years. So the law after the Exodus was given to Moses, right? So Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they go into Egypt. They spend 430 years there. God hears their cry as they're being oppressed as slaves. God takes them out of Egypt. They're wandering in the desert those first few days. Moses goes up on the mountain to receive the law from God. 500 years after God first talked to Abraham. Abraham could not have obeyed the Mosaic law since it had not yet come. So how was he saved? Not by the law, not by circumcision, but through the promise of God and trust in that promise. Number 3 in your outline is this: the promise is through faith, not through the law. Martin Luther King Jr. says it this way: faith is taking the first step even when you don't see the whole staircase. See, a child trusts their parent, right? I have little boys and they love to be thrown into the air. Or they like to get up on top of tall things like playgrounds and say, hey, dad, and if I don't turn fast enough, I will get hit with a small child because they believe that I will catch them. Even if they don't see my hands below ready, they believe and act on that belief. Abraham trusted God's promise without needing all the details. And we're called to put our confidence and faith in God's promises rather than our own ability to obey perfectly. God's promises are grounded in his grace, accessed by faith, not earned by human effort. Check out what verse 14 and 15 says. Paul continues to write, "For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression." If you live by the law, you can't receive what's promised because you're trusting in your wages rather than relying on the gift of grace. If we rest on the law, the promise rests and it becomes useless. Because here's the reality, nobody keeps the law. Paul's already shown us all the way back in chapter 2 and 3, he gave us a list and we realized all of us were guilty. The law can only show us where we fall short, which is likely what Paul is saying here in verse 15, where he says, where there is no law, there is no transgression. He's not presenting a case that before the law was put out, that people didn't do things wrong. Transgression carries the meaning of deliberate action. If I am out in the woods and I'm going on a walk and I trespass onto someone's land, I'm guilty of trespassing, right? But if I see a sign clearly posted that says private property, keep out, and then I trespass, then I am a transgressor. I knew the law and explicitly broke it. Does this make sense? I'll give you an example from last night. Last night, we celebrated my 3-year-old's birthday with his grandparents, and he got a new Bluey activity and coloring book. But he wasn't that excited about it because he also got a truck and some other cool toys. But guess who was excited about the Bluey activity and coloring book? The 6-year-old Boaz. Boaz got really quiet and he disappeared for a while. And all of a sudden, Boaz comes in and he tells us, "I colored all of the book." Now, I went back through, and in reality, he only did like the puzzles that he knew in his head that little brother wasn't going to be able to really do. So he didn't color in all the pictures. There's plenty for Ben to do. But I had to have a talk with him because he didn't just trespass, he transgressed. He came to me and he said, "Dad, I knew it was wrong, and that's why I didn't ask you. I knew that if I asked you, you would say no. So I just did it." And so we had a good heart-to-heart father-son come to Jesus moment. And he got it. He's like, "Oh, if I know the answer's no, and I still do it anyway without asking, I'm just as guilty. It wasn't just an accident. It was purposeful." Knowing the law does not make us heirs. It makes us doubly guilty. Number 4 in your outline is this: the law brings wrath. Faith brings grace. Augustine said it this way: the law detects sin. Grace alone conquers sin. In Galatians, Paul wrote, chapter 3, verse 10, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse." The law is like an X-ray. It reveals the problem, but it can't heal it. Only a doctor can do that. Only a doctor can provide a cure Grace is what was required. The challenge is this, First Baptist, for us to move away from legalism and embrace the grace that faith in Jesus provides. I wrote a little conclusion statement for us today. It is this: faith transcends boundaries of ethnicity, tradition, and works. Abraham's example shows us that the righteousness of God is received by faith alone, ensuring that salvation is a gift to all and available to all. Let's celebrate and live in light of that truth. Will you pray with me? Father, we come before you with hearts, Lord, this morning full of gratitude for the gift of your word and the truths that it reveals. Thank you for showing us through Abraham's life that righteousness doesn't come by works or traditions or the law, but through faith in your promises. You are a God who makes the way open to all, Gentile and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, near and far. Your grace has no boundaries, and your promises are steadfast and true. Lord, help us to lay down our pride, our legalism, and the barriers we often erect between ourselves and others. God, teach us to rest in the sufficiency of your gift, of what you did through Christ on the cross for us, trusting not in what we bring, but that you in what you have already accomplished. God, as we go out into the world, empower us to live as those who walk in the footsteps of Abraham's faith. Let our lives be a testament to your grace, drawing others to your promise that you have given to all who believe. And may we continually point to the truth that is the ground level of the foot of the cross, where we're all welcome to receive salvation found only through you. God, help us who have been walking with you for many years to find a new trust and reliance on you in faith alone. God, and help us to live with grace and mercy towards those who are not at the same place in their journey of faith that we are. Lord, for those in the room who have not yet started their journey of faith with you, God, could this be the day that they sacrifice and they trust and lay their life before you and ask you to be Lord and Savior. If that's you right now where you're seated, I want to offer you a chance to pray, to admit to God that you're a sinner, to believe in what he did on the cross, and to confess your sin and confess him to be your Lord and Savior. If that's you and you want to take that step of faith today, you can pray this prayer with me. It's easy. It goes like this: Lord Jesus, today I admit that I'm a sinner, that I've missed the mark. And Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, that you died on the cross for my sin, and that you rose again. Lord, today I confess you to be my Lord and my Savior. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for making me a brand new creation in Christ. I love you. Amen.